No doubt a lot of things would come to mind, but what I think of spiritual warfare, two books in particular come to mind. And of course, you could probably guess what those two books are, written by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Both books came out, of course, in the late 80s, and I can remember as a child the conversation that came about on not only on Christian radio, but also in the churches. There was a sudden fascination and a sudden strong interest in the idea of spiritual warfare. And that's probably a good thing in many ways, as long as we don't carry that conversation too far. Of course, if we think back, some among us can think back further than others, but you might remember that there was another book published in the 1940s, before my time, written by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Probably many of you have read that, or at least some of you have read that. And I wasn't around when he wrote this book, but I suspect that when he wrote this book, a similar interest was ignited in spiritual warfare, even back in the 1940s. Now, there might be one or two people in the room who could comment on that, but we won't talk about that. Oh, no offense, please. So, I'm just joking. So, anyways, when we think of spiritual warfare, normally we think of Ephesians 6, and we'll indeed reflect upon that passage this morning. But this morning, I would propose to you that the passage that we're going to look at this morning is indeed about spiritual warfare and finding a victory in spiritual warfare. And we might think about the topic of spiritual warfare, and we might think, well, how is that relevant for our everyday lives? How is it relevant for our everyday lives? Well, I would propose to you that indeed it is relevant, especially as we look at Ephesians chapter 6 in its context. We're going to see its relevance for our everyday lives as Christians. But I would propose to you, any of you who struggle with sin and temptation, the topic of spiritual warfare is relevant to you. Any of you who struggle in relationships with other people, I would propose to you that topic of spiritual warfare is relevant to you. We could list any number of topics, but I think a great number of our struggles in this life are spiritual battles. Any time that we refuse, I think, to submit ourselves to God's will for our lives, that's a spiritual battle. That's spiritual warfare. So we need to think about these things. Think about this passage in our everyday lives to see how we can have victory in spiritual warfare. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to just spend the next few moments reading through verses 8 through 16. And we're going to look at this great passage. Moses writes, "At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, 'Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hand grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, 'Write this down in a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'Indeed, my hand is lifted up towards the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. So you think about this passage, and especially about its context, we need to remember what the Lord is trying to do here in this passage, in this wilderness wandering. The Lord is preparing His people, the Israelites, to enter into the promised land. He has declared that that they are His people. They are His children. They are His people. His chosen nation, His chosen people. And He is leading them through the wilderness to the promised land. And as He's leading them, He's testing them and He's teaching them what it means to be His people. If we were just to look back over the previous few chapters, we would see some very important lessons that they learned, especially about their material provisions, food and water, the basic necessities of life. Well, what did Israel learn? Well, they learned that God would provide. When they needed things, God would provide. Oftentimes, God waited to the very last minute to provide food for them, but God did provide for them. And the lesson that God wanted them to learn is that He is their provider. He is the source of their provision. And God wanted His children to trust Him, just as God wants us to trust Him for our daily needs. Now we come to the end of chapter 17, and the Lord has another lesson for them. And this lesson, as I shared earlier, I believe this is a lesson about spiritual battles, and we'll develop that idea in a few minutes here. But the Lord wanted them to know that the source of their strength when it comes to spiritual battles is Him. The Lord is our strength. We cannot fight these battles in and of our own strength. We cannot be victorious in and of our own strength. Only through the strength of the Lord, the strength that the Lord provides, that we can be obedient, that we can walk in obedience to Him and be victorious. It's only in the strength that He provides that we can be victorious. So that's the lesson I believe we are to see this morning. So we begin here in verse 8. We see the context at Rephidim. Amalek came out and fought against Israel. And right away we look at this and we say, well, who is Amalek? Well, in order to understand who Amalek is, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, specifically chapter 36, verse 12. And here we read, Moses tells us, Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. So, who is Amalek? He is the grandson of Esau. So, when we think about this, we think about Esau and his relationship to Jacob. Did they have a very good relationship? Well, quite frankly, no, they really didn't. They really didn't. So as we think about this, we need to understand right off here that Amalek is a descendant of Esau. So right away, this is painting him in a very negative light as someone who is in opposition to God's people. And we see if we were to look in commentaries and other historical works, they would tell us that the Amalekites were nomads who lived in the desert south of the promised land. And that's in fact where Israel's wandering in the deserts south of the promised land. So they come in contact here with the Amalekites. And another question we ask here is well, what happened? What provoked Amalek to come and fight against Israel? Well, ultimately, we don't know the ultimate reason. Moses didn't write it down. Obviously, it's not important enough for us to know. We can speculate. Perhaps they were trying to protect their land. Perhaps they were trying to plunder the Israelites. Perhaps they heard about the riches the Israelites brought with them out of Egypt. We don't know. But what we can say here is that the Amalekites, like the Egyptians, represented the forces of evil that are opposed to God's plan for Israel to enter into the promised land. So I think we can safely say here that the Amalekites are they're acting in opposition to God's plan. It's God's plan for Israel to make her way to the promised land. And here the Amalekites come and attack them. And in so doing, I believe we can safely say that they are acting in opposition to God's plan. So they are spiritual enemies. As we think about this, you know, we could think here about the idea that the Amalekites are, as I mentioned, they are like the Egyptians. God wanted them to leave Egypt, and Pharaoh acted in opposition, and he tried to prevent it. And I think here Amalek is the same way. So what's the plan here? How are we going to deal with this? Well, Moses speaks to Joshua, and this is the first time we come across the name Joshua in the text. And of course, we know that he's going to become a significant figure moving forward in the history of Israel. And he says to him, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Go fight against our spiritual enemies who are opposing us." And he says what he is going to do as the spiritual leader. He says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Here we have this staff again. We remember this staff that God told Moses to take with him out of the wilderness when he went back to Egypt. And he said, "Use this staff when you speak to Pharaoh. This staff that represents my power." Here's this staff once again that represents God's power. And he's going to take it up to the hilltop while Joshua is fighting the armies of Amalek. So we read verse 10. "Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put down his hand, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hand grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down." As we think about this, we ask the question, what's happening here with Moses on this hilltop? What's the significance of Moses holding up his hand? Well, I would propose to you that what's happening here is that Moses is in a posture of prayer. He's in a posture that is demonstrating his dependence upon the Lord. And it's demonstrating the dependence of Israel upon the Lord. How do we know this? I think we can look at some other passages here that would help us get this idea here. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 29, we read this. "Moses replied, 'When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. And the thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so that you will know that the earth is the Lord's.'" What did he do? He said, "I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord." He's looking up to the Lord with his hands spread out. It's a sign of worship. It's a sign of prayer. It's a sign of dependence upon the Lord. Psalm 63, verse 4. The psalmist writes, "I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." He says, "When I pray, Lord, I'm going to lift up my hands to you, demonstrating my need for you, my dependence upon you." Even in the New Testament, Paul, writing to his young disciple Timothy in chapter 2, verse 8, 1 Timothy 2:8, he writes, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing? What kind of posture does Paul want the churches to have? He wants them to have a position, a posture of dependence upon the Lord. He says, I want you to lift up your holy hands in prayer. He's not saying that we should walk around all the time with our hands uplifted to the Lord. But it's a symbol, isn't it? It's this idea of we should live with an understanding that we are dependent upon the Lord. Yes, I think it's perfectly appropriate to lift up our hands when we're praying if you feel the desire to do so. But again, I think this is a symbol saying, Lord, I'm dependent upon you. I need you. Like a child lifts up his hands to his parents when they have need. So we lift our hands up to the Lord, demonstrating our need and our dependence upon him. And look at the flow here of verses 10 through 13. When Moses, verse 11, held up his hands, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So what happened? Moses grew tired, and they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat down, and then Aaron and Hur supported his hands. They recognized the importance here, the symbolism of what was happening. And they said, we need to hold up his hands. Something special is happening here. We need to hold up his hands so that Israel will be victorious in this battle against our spiritual enemies. And as they were standing there holding up Moses' hands in this posture, this position, demonstrating his dependence upon the Lord, we read in verse 13, Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. I would propose to you that something special was happening here. God wanted his people to see something special and unique that was happening. He wanted his people to recognize as they continued their travels throughout the promised land and as they eventually entered into the promised land, if they were going to be victorious in their spiritual lives, if they were going to be victorious in living for him, there was only one way they were going to do it. And that is in complete dependence upon the Lord and his strength. You see, when Moses' arms fell, that was symbolic of the fact that Israel was acting in their own strength. And when they were acting in their own strength, what happened? They weren't victorious. But when Moses' arms were lifted up, when Aaron and Hur lifted his arms up, what happened? Israel was victorious. This is just a picture for Israel and for us to see. If we are going to be victorious in the spiritual battles that we face, it's only going to be in the strength that the Lord provides, because we can't do it in and of our own strength. We have no strength. And this, again, I believe, is one of the ongoing lessons that the Lord had for his people and for us. We think back about the Exodus. How did it happen? Did it happen because the Israelites were great warriors who overthrew the Egyptians? No. They weren't trained in military tactics. They didn't have the latest and greatest technology and weaponry of the day. Now, how did they escape? How did they obtain salvation, freedom from Egypt? They did it in the strength of the Lord. God's provision for them. God delivered them. And it's the same lesson here. How are they going to be victorious when they are facing their spiritual enemy? Only in the strength that God provides. They can't do it in and of their own fallen nature, their own fallen strength. And we continue here, and we see the importance of this. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. This is the first time we have this command to write something down. The Lord said to Moses, this is so important, this lesson. You can't forget it. As you're continuing to travel through the wilderness into the promised land. So he says, write it down as a reminder to Joshua. And the implied idea there is to the entire people as well. And he continues here and he says, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Here we have another idea here of God defeating completely his spiritual enemies. And I think in order to understand this, we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. Here we read, remember what the Amalekites did you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on the journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So the Amalekites were God's enemies. Why? Because they attacked those who were weary and worn out, those who were lagging behind, the weak and the helpless. And they had no fear, no reverence, no respect for God. And we see, if we were to look throughout the history of Egypt, of Israel, that it was eventually King David in 1 Samuel chapter 30 who ultimately wiped out the Amalekites according to the command that God gave to him. We see a second thing, beginning in verses 15 and continuing through 16, of the importance of this lesson. We read here, and Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. He said, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. So he built an altar. An altar is a place of worship. Traditionally, when we think of an altar, we think of an altar as a place where animal sacrifice is done. But here, this altar was a place that was probably used as a means of thanksgiving to the Lord. Perhaps they did sacrifice thank offerings on it. We're not told specifically. But that was the purpose here. As an act of worship, as an act of thanksgiving, as an act of remembrance, they built this altar. And they named it, the Lord is my banner. And this is even interesting to think about. This would have been especially important for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Historians and commentators tell us that when the Egyptian army went out, they would go out with banners. They would go out with these, carrying these banners. And what was the significance of the banner? That was their source of identity. That was what encouraged them and strengthened them. When they saw that banner, they said, well, we belong to Egypt and the gods of Egypt. They are the source of our identity. They are the source of our strength. So Moses is taking that idea and he's applying it to the Israelites. And he's saying, Egypt has their banner and we have ours. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is our banner. He is the source of our identity. He is the source of our strength. And look at what he says here in verse 16. He said, indeed, my hand is lifted up towards the Lord's throne. We lift our hands up to him, Israel, acknowledging that he is the source of our identity. He is the source of our strength as we seek to live for him. And we even have this idea here, the Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. We remember that it's the Lord who is fighting the battle against the spiritual enemies, and we fight with his strength, the strength that he provides. That was the lesson that Israel was to learn as they were wandering around in the wilderness, preparing to enter into the promised land. As we think about this, we ask the question, how are we to apply this to our lives? And I believe that this can be applied to us as well, because just like the Israelites were involved in spiritual warfare, So we find ourselves involved in spiritual warfare in our everyday lives as well. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the passages that we immediately think of when we think of spiritual warfare is Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to read this now. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation with the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit, and stay alert in this, with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." Paul brings up the topic of spiritual warfare. He says, understand here, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Just like Israel faced a spiritual enemy trying to prevent them from entering into the promised land, so we face an enemy as well, who is trying to keep us from living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And again, we might ask the question, what kind of spiritual battles do we face? And sometimes I think we have a tendency to overthink these things. But I think they're just the practical things in our daily lives. And I think perhaps we can just look back earlier in Ephesians and see the kind of battles that we do face in our everyday lives. We can look at Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks to the church about the importance of living in unity as a body of Christ. Look at verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us." He's saying, oh, brother and sister in Christ, Jesus Christ has united you. Don't live in just unity. Don't allow minor offenses to cause division in the church and strife. We look around at so many churches that are divided over the most trivial things, and we realize that spiritual warfare is not something hard to figure out. Spiritual warfare is involved in the practical things of our daily lives. I believe that the Apostle Paul would say that having unity in the church, that's a spiritual battle. And if we are going to be united in the church, we're not going to do it in and of our own strength, because if we are to act in our own strength, we're going to fight for our own selfish interests. But Paul's saying, if we're going to have unity in the church, it's a spiritual battle. Satan wants to divide us. We're only going to be victorious and unified in the strength that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. So he would say, just as Moses lifted up his hands in dependence upon the Lord, so we as believers need to lift our arms and hands up to the Lord and say, "Lord, in and of our own strength, we can't be united as a church. Help us. Help us, Lord. And look at Ephesians chapter 5, where he speaks of many other practical things in the Christian life. He speaks of the relationship of husbands and wives. In verse 22 of chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. Think about how so many in our culture are so offended by these verses. And we recognize that as married people, if we are to live as God intends for us to live, we're not going to be able to do it in and of our own strength. Can't happen. Because if we're going to live in and of our own strength, we're going to be fighting for our own selfish interests, aren't we? The Lord says, wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. We can't do that in and of our own strength. We can't do that. This is a spiritual battle. Satan is trying to destroy marriages. And if we are to live the kind of married lives that the Lord would have us to live, the only way we're going to do it is with arms lifted up. Like Moses' arms were lifted up saying, Lord, we can't do this. We just can't. In and of our own strength, Lord, we can't obey these commands in Ephesians 5. We just can't. Lord, if we're going to do this, the strength has to come from you. We can continue. Chapter 6. This is a fun one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land. And fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Wow. Well, I remember what it was like when I was a child. So I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for anyone else. It was hard sometimes to obey my parents. And you know why? It's because it's a spiritual battle. And in and of our own strength, we're not going to be successful in living the lives that the Lord calls us to live. So children, while you're at home, what posture do you need to have? The posture of Moses. Looking up to the Lord. Lord, if we're going to be victorious today, I can't do it in and of my own strength. Lord, I need your strength to obey my parents today. And fathers, don't stir up your anger in your children. Fathering is a difficult task. Fathers, you need the Lord's strength. You're not going to be the father God calls you to be if you're acting in and of your own strength. You need to have the posture of Moses, looking up to the Lord, saying, Lord, I can't do this in and of my own strength. I need you to strengthen me. We could go on and on with examples, but hopefully this provides enough practicality for this idea of spiritual warfare. Exodus 17, it's not an abstract idea. this was symbolic, this was important, this was a lesson that Israel needed to learn as they were learning what it meant to be God's people, as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. And it's a lesson that you and I need to learn if we are going to live in obedience to the Lord. As we wander through this wilderness waiting to enter into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, if we're going to be victorious in the spiritual battles we face, if we're going to be God's people living in obedience to Him, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't. We need to have the posture of Moses, looking to the Lord, saying, "Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I can't be victorious. Lord, if I'm going to be victorious today, the next 5 minutes, I need you. I need you." Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we bow before you and we just feel the weight of this passage. On the one hand, Lord, we're grateful because we recognize, Lord, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was part of the provision there on the cross, Lord, was the spiritual power we need to overcome sin and temptation in our lives. So we're grateful for that, Lord. But Lord, we hear the call of this passage in Exodus chapter 17 and in Ephesians. Lord, we recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. We recognize that Satan is trying to throw roadblocks in our way, temptations in our path, Lord, to keep us from walking in obedience to you. And Lord, we acknowledge, just as Moses acknowledged, Lord, we can't walk in obedience to you in and of our own strength. Lord, we need you. We are insufficient, Lord, for the task. Lord, in and of our own strength, we are just so deficient, so fallen, so incapable. Lord, we need you if we're going to walk in obedience to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of this passage and help us, Lord, as we walk through this life, to remember the posture of Moses. One where we recognize that without you and without your strength, we're going to be defeated. So help us, Lord, to understand these things and help us to walk in the strength you provide. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fitting hymn, 377, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. I'd invite you to open up your hymnals to this hymn and let us stand together as we conclude this service.